few moments ago, I asked her what she was going to sing. When she told me, I said, that'll go right along with the sermon. And it really does, because we're in this passage of Scripture in John's Gospel. We're to chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles, find John chapter 17. And Jesus is praying in all of this that God be glorified. The King of Kings, Jesus, is praying to God the Father that Jesus will be glorified through his saving work, and through that, God would be glorified. And so we'll get to that in just a moment, but I want us to look, just read through the passage to get a sense of it. Jesus spoke those things, looked up to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, since you gave him authority over all flesh, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world began or existed. Lord, I pray that your name would be glorified even in the preaching of your word, especially in the preaching of your word, that the name of Jesus would be lifted up and magnified in each one of us as we take in the word of truth today. And let your heart be still for just a moment. If there's any sin you need to confess before God, take that to the Father. Ask to be filled with the Spirit and rejoice that God is in this place. Amen? Amen. All right. Sunday school teacher was trying to get into the cabinet, supply cabinet in her Sunday school room, and it was a combination lock, and she was struggling with it, and couldn't remember the number. So finally she went down and got the pastor. The pastor came down, and she said, she was embarrassed. I can't remember the combination lock, you know. And so he got down on his knees, and a couple numbers clicked, and then he had a blank look on his face, and so he paused, and he looked up to the heavens, and then he had a sense of peace, and he came back, and he moved the numbers a couple of times, and click, it opened. And she was just amazed. She said, Pastor, you're faith is just amazing. You paused and looked up, and I could see you mumbling some words. It's just amazing to me. And he said, well, actually, I taped the numbers, the combination, on the ceiling. You know, when Jesus stops here, and you have to remember where he is, and they have left the upper room. We've been in this upper room discourse for several, actually months now, from chapter 13 now to chapter 17, and they're on the way to Gethsemane, and Jesus pauses here, and he begins to pray, and he lifts his eyes to heaven. It reminds us it's not so much the posture of our prayer, but the one to whom we pray. And so Jesus is certainly not looking for some answer from heaven. He is Jesus, fully God, fully man, second person of the Trinity. And so when he looks to the heavens, he is seeking to glorify in this prayer God the Father. In fact, this whole prayer is he's praying for himself, but it's not like he's praying for himself apart from God. He's actually praying for himself that he be glorified so that he might glorify the Father. In fact, the chief end of this whole prayer is that his work, the chief end of his work, which would include the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, that all, the chief end of his saving work, which would also include the redemption of those who had been given to him by the Father, that all of that would be to the glory of God the Father. Did you get that? He is praying that all of that, his whole redemptive work, which includes those the Father gave to him for redemption, all of that would be to the glory of God the Father. And so when he is praying that God, that glorify me here, he is praying that that God is the one that is glorified. This is actually called, I don't know what your particular translation of the Bible or how it's, you know, it's divided up. You know, it's divided up like it's and it's in mine as well, but that's not in the original text. It's just straight text. You don't have all those divisions, even the scripture divisions. But it's referred to the high priestly prayer. And the reason is because Jesus goes to God the Father for us. He is our high priest. And if you parallel what's going on here in John 17 with Leviticus 16, where the high priest goes before God, it's really interesting because the high priest was supposed to consecrate himself as he comes before God. And in a sense, here in these first verses, Jesus, although he is fully God, he is in a sense consecrating himself by this prayer. And as a high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he was to represent the people and know their weakness, even as he could sense that weakness. And certainly Jesus, we've seen this, knows how weak his disciples are and how afraid they are and how they're going to all scurry. He just said that. You're going to all leave me, but I've conquered the world. It's the way he ended chapter 16. We were in that last week, and so he understood that. And most of all, the priest, this high priest, is to represent himself first in prayer, and then his family, neighbors, and then all of the people. And if you look at the outline, if you have a Bible and it's open, there's a pew Bible in front of you. I don't know the page number, but John 17. But if you just look at that, it's divided just like that. Jesus prays for himself in the first five verses. In verses 6 through 19, he prays for his disciples. And then in verses 20 through 26, he prays for all believers, all those that would come. And so that includes us. And so Jesus prays. This is his prayer. This is really the Lord's Prayer. And you've probably, you know, the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven. That's not the Lord's Prayer. Now, whoever put that in there messed up. And that's the disciples' prayer. That's an outline of prayer for us. But Jesus could never pray that prayer as his prayer because, Father, forgive us our trespasses. He had no trespasses. Father, forgive our debts. He had no debts. He had no sin. So this is the Lord's Prayer. That other prayer, and is a wonderful prayer, and we should take it to heart, of course. But that's the disciples' prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. And he comes to God, and what he's doing here, he's praying, God, he's coming to the cross in just a few hours. Now it's probably past midnight Thursday night, Friday, so it's Friday morning. And he's praying that the chief end of his saving work, all of that includes the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, all of that will glorify God the Father. Through his work, God will, even our coming to him, and saying yes to Jesus Christ, all of that will glorify God the Father. So that's why the last words of Jesus and the one here is to God be the glory. So we see the heart of Jesus. John Calvin said, whereas the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, show us the body of Jesus, John here shows us the soul of Jesus. And so in a sense, we're on holy ground. Because, I mean, we're in the very presence of Jesus praying to God his Father. If you want to know how Jesus is praying for you, this is it. We look to this chapter. How is Jesus interceding for you? It's right here. And we're going to be going through this in John chapter 17. So we're on holy ground. This is awesome. You know, I struggle with this passage or more than any that I have from John 13 until now. Lori can tell you. Even Friday we had lunch, and I said, man, I'm still, and it's Friday afternoon here. I'm not usually this, but I've read and read and read and poured over, and still it just wasn't. And it's because there's so much depth here. And because Jesus, this is his heart. He prays. So we'll find out if it came together or not right now, okay? So anyway, but here it is. Here's how it falls into place as I think through it. You know, we several questions come to mind. And by the way, I think of this prayer. I think of Robert Murray McChain. McChain said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and no more else." And what comes out of your heart when you pray? Do you just mainly pray for yourself in the song? Do we just pray for the gift? Or do we pray to glorify the giver? Do we just pray for our salvation? Or do we pray to be in that the Savior be glorified? Do we just pray for the healing, or do we really get into the presence of God and want to worship the healer? See, so what a person is on his knees before God, that's so true. He is that and nothing more, and you see that here in Jesus. And so I'm going to talk about the request. What is the request that Jesus makes? And what is the motive? What is his motive in this prayer? And then, really, what's the message for us that comes through? And you'll notice Jesus will talk in third person. He's saying that so that his disciples, so there's a message even as he's praying. There's a message for us. So let's think about that. What's the meaning of this prayer? What does it mean? And if you look at go back to verse 1. Jesus spoke these things. And when you see the word in verse 1, he spoke these things. He looks up to heaven, and then he speaks, and he said, right there in the first sentence, there's two different words for speak. The first one, spoke, past tense, refers to speaking doctrine or truth. That's the way that first word is associated. And so that's talking about Jesus spoke. Well, what did he speak? All that he had been speaking of in this upper room discourse. So he spoke these things, and we won't go through all of that because we've been in that for months, but all of it, all that he's been speaking to them in that up the doctrine, that's what that's referring to. But the second word, said, is associated more with prayer. So when Jesus spoke these things, referring back to what he had been teaching them, he looks to heaven and he speaks. Now he is, and the word there is for speaking in the terms of prayer. And so he prays, "Father, the hour has come." So what's the meaning of this request? And the meaning of the request is essentially, God be glorified. God be glorified. But now there's two aspects to that. So stay with me. There's two aspects to this glorification. There's the cross that he talks about. Father, and here it is, the hour has come. And then if you'll drop down to verse 5, he talks about the glory. Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory that I had before the world existed. And so he's talking about God be glorified in the cross, and God be glorified as I am exalted, in the exaltation, as he returns to that former glory. So look first at the cross. The hour has come. That refers to, what is the hour that has come? Maybe he's been talking about this. What is the hour? The hour is the cross. In John 12:23, Jesus, he's talking about this, and he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man," and here it is, "to be glorified." Where is he going to be glorified? Verse 24, chapter 12, John, truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. So he's going to be glorified at the cross. And you know what the cross meant. We know that. We know what that was in the mindset of those people. But we really don't get how horrifying it was. Because none of us have had to witness one of those. And none of us have ever had to fear one of those. Because some foreign power is ruling us under the boot of their power. And they can take our life anytime they want to. So we don't have that kind of fear. But it was an instrument of torture. It was an instrument of killing. It was an execution. And this is what Jesus is facing. The disciples don't quite comprehend it. But this is where Jesus is going. How in the world can the cross, or how did the cross, how does that glorify God? How is there glory in that? And how is God magnified through something as heinous, as awful, as despicable, as a person beaten and tortured and nailed to a cross? And we remember 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word, get this, the word, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross. That's interesting, isn't it? The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is what? Paul said, the power of God. And so the cross, as it represents, all that it represents, there's the power of God. That power glorifies God. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that what? We might become the righteousness of God in him. That happened at the cross. Our only hope for salvation is because of the cross. That glorifies God. And what about Romans 5:8? God demonstrates or proves his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so you see the glory, the power, you see the power, you see all these attributes of God demonstrated in something that looks foolish from the human perspective, but from the divine perspective, and for those who are being saved, it is the very power of God. So God's glorified on the cross. And so when Jesus is praying, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, he's talking about the glory of the cross. But then that connects to his eternity, his time before he came to us in the flesh, because he had to be fully God, and he wasn't a mere angel. He had to be fully God in order to save us. If he weren't fully God and fully man, he couldn't save us from our sins. And so go back down to verse 5. Glorify me in your presence. What is that all about? Well, he's praying. Now, Lord, I want you to be glorified in the completion of your plan of redemption, so that as I return, as I'm ascended, that you'll be glorified. And this is another really interesting thing about this. Really interesting. When he says, Father, the hour has come. Look, verse 1, go back up to that. When he says, glorify your Son, it's an imperative. It's a command. And it's like Jesus is commanding the Father to glorify. He's commanding God the Son is commanding God the Father to glorify the Son, so that the Son will glorify the Father. That's really kind of hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? I mean, the closest I can come to making an analogy would be like two supreme generals who are so at their minds work so closely together that one says to the other, it's time, let's go now, go. And the other, and it's not like a command against the other, it's like, this is it, the hour has come. Whoosh. glory Father. And we can, by the word of God, by the word of truth, call to God in that way. You better be careful. He's in the perfect plan of God. And Jesus gave up all that glory. And we see that later on. Look at Philippians 2, 5 through 8, where he talks about all that he gave up, all those things that he gave up because he wanted to come to us. So Jesus is praying for God to be glorified on the cross and in his exaltation. So that's what this means when he prays for that glory. Why does he pray this? That's the second thing. What's the motive in all this? What's his motive? And the motive is stated in the prayer itself. Go back to verse 1 again. Here's his motive. Glorify your son. Why? Why does he want to see that? Glorify your son. Why? So that the son may glorify you. Mutual glory. Mutual glory. And then he adds, look at verse 2. Since, you see that? Since you gave, that's past tense. So you gave him, he's already been given this authority over all flesh. How does he have authority over all flesh when just in a few hours he's going to be handed over to the Sanhedrin, he's going to be handed over to the Romans? How is it possible that he has authority? Well, he had the authority. Just because a person doesn't exercise their authority doesn't mean that they don't have the authority. And so when Jesus is in perfect control of what's happening here, don't ever forget that. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus is this helpless victim who goes to the cross to try to appease the Father and get the Father to love us. The Father already loves us. Jesus is in control. When he stands before Pilate and Pilate interviews him, Jesus is actually in control of that whole situation. Every step of the way, because He out of obedience to the Father, your salvation and my salvation is at stake. And in that, all of that, what? God is glorified. And so when it talks about the authority, he had already given him authority. And if you need a text for that, look at John 5:27. Truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but is passed from life into death. Verse 25, truly I tell you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of God, and those who hear will live. For he, verse 27, has granted him the right to pass judgment. So that authority is already given to Jesus. Okay. So glorify this. The motive is that God will be glorified since he has this authority. He's going to the cross so that, and now here, look at that, so that, or since, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. All right, now we're on some we're on some ground here that maybe I should not talk about this. Y'all looked at, I'm teasing. That means I'm going to talk about it. So look, because look at that. Now be careful here. Read this carefully. That he may give eternal life to everyone, past tense, you have given him. And so he is praying that God, here's the thing with that. God did not, on the cross, salvation did not become a possibility. It became Jesus accomplished once and for all that's necessary for those who believe. He secured it for all. It's secure for all those who believed. And so we take this empty hand of faith and we take the gift of salvation, and it's secured. And Jesus says something like this in John 6:37-39. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me. Wait a minute. He said everyone the Father has already given me. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me. Not if, will come to me. And I will never cast them out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me. So all those that he gives him here, look back to this verse in 17, they're secure. He's going to keep them. Now the reason I said I shouldn't talk about this because it gets into some confusing ground for a lot of people. And there's two things we got to avoid here. All right? So here's the two things we've got to avoid. One is we have to avoid violating the sovereignty of God. One thing. Second thing, reducing humans to puppets or robots. So we have to remember, God is sovereign. Okay? God is sovereign. And he chooses us out of his love for us. And Paul talks about this real clearly in Ephesians 1, verse 4. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us, Paul says, as his to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glorious grace that he lavished on us. And so you have that choice of God that we don't violate. And that song that the girls sang last week, Reckless Love, He talks about that, Corey Asbury, the singer. But he talks about his waywardness. And then right before the words, the overwhelming, never ending, before I spoke a word, you were singing over me. You have been so good to me. Before I took a breath, you breathed your life into me. When we come to salvation, we don't think in terms. You know, when I was 9 years old and I came to Christ, I had a sense that God had his hand of love on me more than just when I was 9 years old. Well, when did that start? Just when I was born? No, it was before then. According to Paul, it was from eternity. And so Jesus, back to verse 17, is saying, that I may give eternal life by my authority to everyone that you have given me. I've heard Bible teachers say, you know, Christ will not override a person's free will, which means that a person's free will has power over God's sovereignty. We got to avoid that. But the second thing we got to avoid is making humans robots or puppets. In God's sovereignty, he gives us a choice, a responsibility. We're responsible for that. So people go off the end here on two extremes there. I like what A.W. Tozer said. God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice. A God less than sovereign would not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He would be afraid to do so. And so we find these two truths through Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, these two truths. God is sovereign. We are responsible. And they're both true, and they appear to be irreconcilable. So what do? We just rest in that and let them complement each other. And the thing we have to avoid is the temptation to undercut one by overemphasizing the other in such a way that excludes God from being sovereign, or so affirms God's sovereignty that it destroys the responsibility that we have. So you got to hold those two truths. And you see that, you come back to here, to what Jesus said, the grand purpose in all of this is that the key is that God be glorified. And you know what I like about this? God gives Jesus those who are going to come to him. We're not supposed to sit around wondering, am I part of the elect? We're never told that. All we're told to do is trust Jesus, believe Jesus. So go out and tell people to believe in Jesus so he'll elect some more. That's all our concern is. Trust Jesus. Don't worry about getting into the inner mind of God. You trust Jesus. But here's what I like about this. What's so wonderful is, look, go back to this. He gave them, since you gave him authority over, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you've given him. You're given to Jesus Christ. That means each one of us are a gift to Jesus Christ. So, you know, if you're talking with someone and you're having a disagreement over another Christian, just look at them and say, you know, I rejoice you're a gift to Jesus Christ. It does wonders to dissolve an argument. I just thank the Lord that you're a gift to Jesus Christ. Anyone that trusts in Jesus Christ is there because God has moved them to that in his sovereign love, and they're a gift to Jesus Christ. Look at the person next to you and say, you're a gift to Jesus Christ. If they've come to Christ, yeah, you're a gift to Jesus. And I look at you as a congregation and I say, this congregation is a gift to Jesus Christ. And guess what? I'm God's gift to you. All right, let's look at the next point. All right, the message. What's the message in here for us? Well, he says it in verse 3, I believe. This is eternal life. And you see how he moves to third person. He starts talking. It's not like he's talking about the Son of Man. And I mean, the Son. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you sent. I've glorified you on this earth. I've completed the work that you've given me to do. So this idea here, this eternal life, look, is that they may know you, the one true God. And then he associates the one true God with himself, Jesus Christ. It's knowing. Eternal life is more. If I just thought of eternal life is, you know, come to Christ and you live forever. And that's all I could think of, just to live forever. That's just, man, I don't know. Just living for. See, eternal life is more than. See, the mistake we make there is we put time into it. And there's no time in heaven. So get time out of it. It's hard for us to think in terms of no time. But see, eternal life has to be timeless. So if I just think about being in heaven on a cloud forever and ever, this doesn't sound so nice, right? But if I think in terms of knowing relationship here, this knowledge is, it's about a relationship. It's about a relationship. That's why we say that we're not about religion, we're about a relationship. And so put time out of it, because time is not an in heaven, and so it's the relationship. So he's saying here, eternal life is knowing God through Jesus Christ. You get that? That's eternal life. And so it's not come get your insurance policy so you'll live forever and avoid hell, although that is true, but it is more true to think in terms of the relationship of knowing God. And this whole concept of knowing is about this covenant relationship. You go back to the Old Testament, this covenant relationship. God enters into a covenant relationship with us. Psalm 9, verse 10. Those who know your name shall put their trust in thee, for you have not forsaken those who seek you or seek thee. Know your name. And it's again in Psalm 91:14, because his heart is set on me, I shall deliver him, but I shall protect him because he knows my name. It doesn't just mean that you can repeat the name Yahweh. It's you've entered into this covenant relationship with God, so that there is an experiential knowing. You know him. You experience him. See? And this is eternal life. And this, he is praying, glorifies the Father. And so we come to Jesus. And we know him. And note how he ties that to Jesus Christ. There's an exclusivity about it. And we go back to John 14. So no one knows the Father but the Son, and those who the Son chooses to reveal him. And I've seen this before. John says in John chapter 3, avoid the wrath to come. And there is that. We come to Jesus. But I've seen this so many times before. A person gets to that point, and God's moving in their heart. And I just saw it this last week. They're just right to that. I can see God moving. I can see the moment. And then they resist it, and they move away. And see, God's calling us. God's calling us. And there you have that responsibility that we have to take him in. God's calling us. You remember John Bunyan's brilliant novel, how he depicts salvation in Pilgrim's Progress. And there's Christian. And in this And in the novel, Christian, a man tells him to flee the wrath to come. And Christian, it becomes afraid. He wants to flee the wrath, and he wants to go to Jesus. And he begins running through the streets. If you've read that, he's life. He says life, eternal life, and he's running through the streets. Life, life, eternal life, and he's pursuing that. And his friends tell him, no, you're. They think he's gone crazy, like some of the world will think you've gone crazy if you're really intent on pursuing eternal life. No, don't do that. And he turns to them and he says, Christian says, but you, the little that I choose is more than the world could ever offer. He says, all that I have is an inheritance that's incorruptible. It's undefiled. And it fades not away, and it's laid up for me in heaven, and it's safe there to be bestowed on those who diligently seek it. And the others turn away. But Christian presses in. Press in. Press in to know the one who's called you. And as you press in by faith, cry out, glorify him. Life. Life. Eternal life. There's glory in that eternal life. Press in, Christian. Stay strong. There's life. Life. Eternal life in Jesus, in whose name we meet and in whose name we give glory this morning. Lord God, we glorify your name. We are here to glorify your name. And there is nothing in ourselves that is worthy, but you make us worthy. As we glorify you and enter into life, eternal life. In your name we pray it. Amen. Your head.